If you were here last week, you heard a little preview of where we're going in the Word and the journey through the Word. You just heard we're going to be in Leviticus on Wednesdays. And kicking off the new year, we're going to be in a new book of the Bible. It is going to be 1 Timothy, which I am so excited about. Oftentimes, we'll look at a book of the Bible with a particular theme in mind. And one of the reasons that myself and those that are going to be teaching through this over the course of the next few months, we're excited about this, is one of the themes of 1 Timothy, among many, is just the idea of the faithfulness of God and how to be a person and a church and church leaders and a follower of Jesus that is trustworthy. And he actually, Paul, writing to 1 Timothy, will use the word trustworthy over and over again in this letter as a way to build up what this church is going through. And I can't think of a better way for us to go into the times that we live in and allow the word to shape something and build something up in us as followers of Jesus and as a church that's inviting maybe people in that are interested in Jesus than to just allow God to make us trustworthy people. Trustworthy to one another, a trustworthy church with trustworthy leaders. And so we're going to study this book of the Bible with that in mind, how to be faithful and trustworthy followers of Jesus in the times that we live in. And this is a book that was written in the context of, the first century as Paul's writing to Timothy. And so to kick us off, I typically will meet with a team of the people that are teaching this, and one of the people on that team is Dr. John Whitaker. And oftentimes in my own preparation, I'll listen to his commentaries and talk to him about the backdrop of things. So I'm actually going to have him set the stage for really the backdrop and the context of this book for us as a church, and so he's going to come up. Before he does, I do want to remind all of you what I've told you in the past, that John Whitaker goes to our church, and he also is the voice and the mind behind the listener's commentary. So the listener's commentary is a New Testament commentary of the Bible for our modern kind of way we learn. You can listen to it through the podcasting apps, and there is a 1 Timothy commentary that we can all listen to, follow along. The breakdown of our sermon schedule is going to loosely follow the breakdown that's on the commentary. So if you'd like to make it part of your weekly listening, I encourage you to listen to listener's commentary with Dr. John Whitaker, 1 Timothy specifically. And then if you're in another book of the Bible that's in the New Testament, I think he's almost done with the entire New Testament. And I encourage you, it's just a great little companion guide to all of your studies. So with that in out of the way and that introduction, John Whitaker, welcome to the stage. He's coming up. And thank you so much for taking the reins on that. John Whitaker, everybody.
All right. Thanks, Tucker. And 1 Timothy, talking about being trustworthy. And interesting thing about 1 Timothy is if you ask people, what's your favorite book of the Bible? Very rarely does anyone ever say 1 Timothy. Some people don't even know it's in there. It's not one of the super well-known books. It's not one of the more valued books. And yet it's super important. At all times, I think, particularly at our time, what does it really look like to be a trustworthy church? What does it look like to be a trustworthy servant of the church? What does it look like to be a trustworthy elder in the church or a trustworthy servant in the kids ministry or community group leader? What does it look like to be faithful and trustworthy as a servant of God and a member of his church today? That's really the heart of this series and this book. And so today what we want to do is we want to just look at the backstory. So to get us started, let me just read the first two verses of 1 Timothy, because it awakens us to the fact that there's a story lying behind this book. So let me read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It begins in what is familiar if you're familiar with your Bible. If you've read enough of the Bible, this is the way it seems like a lot of these letters begin. And the reason for that is because in elementary school, this is how they were taught to write letters. All right, it's not like some super holy biblical way of doing a letter. It was the Greek way of doing a letter. And it's like this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's how 1 Timothy begins. And that invites us into a story. And the reason it invites us into a story is because that's just the way communication works. Like every time you send a text message, there's some sort of story behind that text message. Every time you type up an email and send an email, there's some sort of backstory to that email. That's just the way it works. And so to help us think that through, I brought along a letter, like a real letter, not a digital letter, a real letter. And this is a letter I received. You could tell it's an ancient letter because it's on paper. You can tell it's even more ancient because it's in cursive. So here's an ancient letter, not to Timothy, but to me. And it says this: Dear John, I received your letter just the other day because we've changed addresses again. We bought the house next door last fall. And even though we're just next door, it takes considerable time for the post office to get the letters over to our house. Thank you so much for taking the time to write to me. And what you shared was such an encouragement to me. I thank the Lord to know that you have received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, and also your entire family. If you visit Tacoma, please call so Kenny and I can meet your wife and hear about your lives. And the letter goes on. Now, you can hear just from that little bit of that letter that I read, there is some sort of story behind that, right? Not only is it obvious that it's an ancient letter, it's a letter in response to a letter I wrote, right? I received your letter the other day, and then he wrote back. And because it was an ancient letter, right, it didn't happen immediately. There wasn't like an immediate response. So we had to wait a long time to get this letter back. And he, by the time I wrote this letter to him, you can hear, I'm obviously old enough to be married, and he wants to meet my wife. And he wants his wife to meet my wife as well and hear about our lives. And you can also tell from the little bit I read that the person I wrote to is a man of faith, and he's thanking God that I am walking with Jesus, right? Well, that's the way communications work. That's the way these biblical letters work. When we're talking 1 Timothy, we're talking about a letter. And in the same way, you read through a biblical letter, and you have to begin to infer, well, what's going on the other side? What's the backstory? Right? That's the way it works. And so as we read through 1 Timothy, we're reading a letter between two people, Paul and Timothy. And there's a story there. So let's introduce the characters, these two people. Obviously, we heard in the introduction, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to Timothy. So for those of you who have been around church a lot, you may at least be familiar with Paul, know who he is somewhat. If you're new to church, new to the Bible, you may not know who Paul is. And so who's Paul? Well, Paul, before he was a Christian, he was a faithful Jew. He was a faithful Jew of the Pharisaic party. He was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were zealous for a whole series of traditions, trying to be as pure and holy as possible. That's where the Apostle Paul comes from. We know him as Paul, but his name that he probably was called at home was Saul. That's his Jewish name. Now, we don't know why exactly he chose the name Paul. We do know that people in the ancient world usually had multiple names, and Saul in Hebrew has the idea of great, and it's named after a king from the same tribe that he was from. Paul, on the other hand, has more the idea of small, not great, and it's quite possible that part of the reason he decided to go by Paul was because in his coming to Jesus, he realized that he wasn't very great. He was quite small, and he was a faithful follower of Jesus by the time he writes this letter. He met Jesus when he was actually on the way to persecute Christians. So he was so zealous for his Pharisaic traditions that he was sure Christians were wrong. And Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, revealed himself to him and won Paul over. And Paul, who was so zealous to oppose Christianity, became even more zealous to promote Christ. And he became a faithful servant of Jesus. And he wrote a good chunk of our New Testament. That's Paul. And Paul writes this letter to someone named Timothy. Now, who's Timothy? Well, Timothy is a young man that Paul first met on what we call his first missionary journey. So Paul travels to modern day Turkey to preach Jesus and plant churches and make disciples. And on that journey, he goes to a city by the name of Lystra. We have a map so you can see at least where it is over there in modern day Turkey. Lystra, that's Timothy's hometown. And Paul goes there preaching Jesus, and he doesn't just meet Timothy, he meets Timothy's mom and grandma as well. And we learn that Timothy's family on his mom's side is Jewish, but his family on his dad's side is Greek. And Timothy grows up in this family that's of mixed backgrounds, not only like Jew and Greek, but also religiously. So his mom is a faithful follower of Yahweh. His grandma was a faithful follower of Yahweh. So Timothy grows up with some understanding of the scriptures and God, but his dad's a Greek and a pagan. So he grows up in this mixed environment in Lystra, and when Paul comes and preaches the gospel to him, he believes in Jesus and he becomes a follower of Jesus. And what happens is, a handful of years later, Paul goes back to check on the church in Lystra. Timothy has really grown in his faith and is walking with Jesus, and Paul wants him to become a traveling companion and help Paul preach Jesus other places. And so Timothy becomes a traveling companion for the Apostle Paul. And by the time we get to the letter of 1 Timothy, they have worked together in ministry for almost 15 years. And they have planted a lot of church, and they've been through thick and thin, and they've struggled and suffered and taught and preached and been opposed and had persecution, all sorts of things for 15 years in ministry to Jesus. Now, that's the relationship between Paul and Timothy. What exactly is going on that has led to the writing of this letter? What is the actual backstory to 1 Timothy? Well, the first thing we need to know is when Paul writes to Timothy, obviously they're not together, or he wouldn't be writing the letter. So where's Timothy? Well, Timothy is in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is a few hundred miles to the west of Lystra, on the coast. And Ephesus, what you need to know, if you've been around church or the Bible much, maybe you've heard of Ephesus, but Ephesus wasn't like a small town. We're not talking about, backwoods. Ephesus was a major city in the ancient world. It was one of the top four or five cities in the Roman Empire. It's a massive harbor city. And so if you think of a harbor city, you're thinking of cultural influential centers because a lot of people come through there and a lot of ideas come through. Places like New York City, Seattle, Washington, LA, right? Singapore, places like this where these are influential centers because trade and travel go through them. That's Ephesus, and it's a huge influential city in the first century. Brought along some pictures just to kind of flesh it out for us. So if we can put up some of these pictures of Ephesus. So this is a street, we call it Curete Street, which was the name of some of their priests for one of their pagan gods in Ephesus, walking down through the town. Now, in Paul's day, this street would have been lined with, you can see some pillars and statues. It would have been lined with shops. It would have been very colorful walking down there. And the building at the end of the street, that two-story building at the end of the street, wasn't there in Paul's day. It was built after Paul and Timothy's time. That's the library at the end of the road down there. And it was built in the early 100s. Next picture, if we go to the next one, this is just sort of giving you an idea of what this would have been: the marketplace, the mall, the shopping center in their day and age. And there was shops all around this and a courtyard and fountains. And next picture shows us an aerial view of the theater. This is a 25,000-foot theater in the city of Ephesus where they would hold plays and all sorts of events in this theater. I have not had the privilege of being there. Every time I try to go on these, overseas trips to Holy Land places, war breaks out and they cancel the trips. So I don't go. I mean, we were supposed to go to Holy Land as a church, earlier in 2024, war broke out, canceled the trip. It's my fault. It's the third time that's happened where I've tried to go on one of these trips and war keeps breaking out. So, but word on the street is from people who have been here, you could sit at the top or stand at the top. Someone could stand at the bottom, talk in normal tones, and you can hear them clearly because of the shape of the theater. If we go to the next picture, it gives you another image of the theater. So looking up the street at the theater that dominated this. Now, the street you're looking up went out to the harbor. And so as you sat in the theater and you're looking down that street, you're looking at the harbor where there were warehouses and shops along the harbor. And right here off the street is a gymnasium and all of that, right? It's a massive city of huge cultural influence and prominence, the city of Ephesus was. The major, they had all sorts of pagan gods in the city, but the major pagan god was the god Artemis. And Artemis of the Ephesians was like central to their cultural identity. The lore and the fable and the myth behind it was what the image of Artemis had fallen out of the sky outside the city, and they were entrusted by her to be the protector and the guardian of her image. And so they built a massive temple, a temple so massive that it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And that dominated their thinking. And she was served by women priests, priestesses who were virgins and who were sort of like elevated and idolized in the city. And Artemis of the Ephesians was believed to be the protector of women in childbirth. And all of that kind of shapes them. Ephesus was a center of ancient magic practices. And the goal of ancient magic was not sleight of hand card tricks. The goal was to manipulate the spiritual world to achieve some end you wanted. That was the way ancient magic worked. So you think she's cute and she doesn't seem that interesting to you? Well, say the right incantation and go through the right formula, and maybe the spiritual beings will make her, you know, fall in love with you. That's ancient magic, right? You want to, you know, have success on some business deal? Well, go through the right incantation and do the right formula, and hopefully the spirits then will favor you, and you'll have some success on whatever business deal it is. Ancient magic. And Ephesus was a center of that. You can read about that in Acts 19, where they burned magic books when they became followers of Jesus in the city of Ephesus. This is Ephesus, this major city, huge city of hundreds of thousands of people with a small, little, tiny group of new followers in Jesus. That's where Timothy is when Paul writes to him. And when Paul writes to him, the church in Ephesus is about 10 years old. Paul planted it on his third missionary journey in about 54, 55. And the reason he planted it there in Ephesus and then spent 3 years discipling the church and teaching the church is because if you can get the gospel rooted in a major influential center like Ephesus, who knows where else it might go? And so Paul invested tons of energy into the church in Ephesus and taught and preached and all sorts of things. Well, here's Paul writing to Timothy in the city of Ephesus. And the first thing that reminds us when we talk about that, just that little bit of the backstory is, when you read a letter like 1 Timothy, you have to remember that this is a real letter from real people to real people about real people's lives. You're in effect reading someone else's mail. And you're reading someone else's mail that's meant to be read by the church. It's not just someone else's mail that somehow we stumbled upon. It's mail intended for the church's consumption. Paul wrote this to Timothy about the church in Ephesus, but for the benefit of the church at large, us, 2,000 years later. And these people have their own jobs, their own families, their own family histories, their own backstories. They have their own struggles of faith, their own temptations. They have their issues, just like we have our issues. And Paul's writing to Timothy to help them be faithful to Jesus. And as we listen in on what Paul says to Timothy, it can help us be faithful to Jesus as well. That's the goal. That's the point. Real people, real letters. In fact, a number of years ago, I was preaching a sermon on a different one of Paul's letters, the letter of Philippians. And afterwards, I had someone come up to me after service and say, "You know, I never realized, I guess, that those were letters written to real people." That's the first thing we need to realize. This is a letter about real people who are trying to figure out what it looks like to follow Jesus there in the city of Ephesus with all their influences and all their struggles. So Paul's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. Now, what's gone on that motivated Paul to write to Timothy, and what does Timothy need to do? Well, the first thing we learn as we read through this letter, when we begin to piece together the backstory, is there are some key people in the church, influential people in the church, people maybe who have, you know, leadership roles or who in some way have some real influence in the church, and they're teaching some really bad theology. They're teaching some really bad ideas in the church, and it's causing real problems for the church at large. Their theology, they're forbidding women to get married. They're saying you can't eat certain foods. They've got all sorts of speculations related to the Old Testament law that Paul says is, you know, ignorant and confused. And Paul tells Timothy, look, I need you to confront those people and point out their error and make sure they stop teaching that stuff. That's the first thing that's going on. And what had happened was Paul had been in prison for several years, got out of prison, and he had stopped by Ephesus with Timothy, was there for a little bit before he decided he wanted to go to Macedonia. But he left Timothy behind when he realized there's real trouble. And Timothy, I need you to stay here, and I need you to address these false ideas and the problems in the church. So he leaves Timothy in Ephesus. He travels on into Macedonia, and he says, I'm hoping to get back soon. Don't know how long I'm going to be gone, but while I'm gone, I'm writing this letter for your benefit, Timothy, but also for the church to hear me tell you I want you to do this. And he writes to Timothy and says, you got to confront these people, and you need to put a stop to these false ideas. Why? Well, because ideas have consequences. And bad ideas have bad consequences. That's why Paul frequently uses the phrase, usually it's translated, sound teaching. But the word sound literally is healthy. It's healthy teaching. It's teaching that's healthy for you. It's good for you. It'll lead to good ideas and good outcomes. And the reality is, not just like them, us too, we also are awash in a culture that's full of all different kinds of ideas. They were a pluralistic culture, we're a pluralistic culture. And we have all sorts of ideas, and we have them at our fingertips. You just, right? Look at the screen time on your phone and how many ideas were you exposed to in the course of a day. We've got all sorts of ideas. Some are healthy and good and sound, some maybe not so much. And what you believe will shape how you live. Can't do otherwise. You live the things you believe. You live the ideas you've internalized. That's the way we operate as human beings. Well, there's some bad theology from key players in the church at Ephesus. And Paul's like, we got to stop that because it's not healthy. It's not good. It's not sound. And guess what? Bad ideas infiltrate the church today as well. And if we are going to be faithful followers of Jesus, one of the first things we have to commit to, one of the things that 1 Timothy is going to challenge us on is, are we willing to be truth seekers? Are we willing to be discerning? Are we willing to sort through all the ideas that come our way through our social media apps and through YouTube and through our television shows and our commercials and all the messaging that comes our way? Are we willing to filter all of that, specifically filter it by the Word of God and the truth about Jesus? That's Paul's challenge to Timothy. Timothy, I command you, I charge you with all the authority of an apostle. I charge you to make sure these bad ideas quit being taught and quit being listened to. I command you, I charge you to make sure the followers of Jesus listen to the truth and are full of healthy, sound teaching. And we need that as well, desperately. So that's part of it. The other thing that Paul does when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy is he paints a picture of a faithful church in saying, here's some bad ideas. He also paints a picture of, and here's what a faithful, trustworthy church looks like. And so we get this picture of a church that's rooted in God's word. In fact, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, here's why I'm writing to Timothy, so that you would know how somebody actually knows how to act. And you would help the church know how somebody's supposed to act in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. So I'm writing to you to help God's people live the way God created them to live as his people. That's why I'm doing that. And so you get this picture of this faithful church that and what it looks like. And so there's all sorts of stuff about elders and deacons, which Deacons just means servants or workers in the church, right? Elders and deacons and leaders and instructions to Timothy on how to be a good pastor. And then what should the church do and not do? And what does it look like to be a praying church, a healthy, faithful church? And the reality is, we're 2,000 years removed from this letter, and yet we sit here as part of the church of God. And we have the same responsibility. What does it look like to be a faithful church? What does it look like to be trustworthy as a church? What does it look like to be the kind of church that God envisioned when he first dreamed up the church? And 1 Timothy speaks directly to that and to us on that responsibility. And again, are we going to be truth seekers and say, if that's what a church is, right? And what is the measuring stick of a church? Well, it's not its coolness factor, right? It's not how great of a worship service it can put on. It's not how many people sit in the chairs. If we had to guess, there's probably 50 to 100 people in the church at Ephesus at this point in time. It's not how many people sit in the chairs. It's not you know, how many great programs that they run or all that. What is the measuring stick of a church? It's their faithfulness to the truth and character of Jesus. Trustworthy church embodies the truth of Jesus. A trustworthy church embodies the character of Jesus. And a trustworthy church does all that for the sake of the mission of Jesus. That's ultimately what Paul's going to say to Timothy. He's going to tell him that. And he's going to write to him and say, we got to make sure we're being a faithful, trustworthy church. And here's the interesting thing. The interesting thing is that when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, that's not the end of the story of the church at Ephesus. It's probably about the year 64 when this letter is written. So about 34 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is when this letter is written. It's not the end of the story of the church at Ephesus. In fact, in your New Testament, you have other letters that involve the church at Ephesus. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. When we see those letters, even the Gospel of John itself, probably written in Ephesus by John, who at the end, 30 years after this letter was written, John himself, the Apostle John, is serving as the pastor at the church at Ephesus. And he's writing these letters that deal with this church. So the church is still there at the end of the first century. And after the time period of the New Testament, we still have records of what happens at the church at Ephesus. In fact, it becomes a major player in the early church. We know about roughly 100 years after this letter was written, one of the church leaders' names, in Greek you would say Polycrates. In English we just say Polycrates, right? He was one of the pastors at the church in Ephesus about 100 years after this letter. We know, maybe some of you have heard of a church father by the name of Justin Martyr. Anyone hear of Justin Martyr? Justin Martyr became a Christian in Ephesus, from the Christians in Ephesus. Maybe some of you have heard of the church father Polycarp, famous for his martyrdom, being burned alive. That happened in Ephesus. He was a church leader in a neighboring city of Smyrna, but he was brought to Ephesus where he was executed for his faith. This church has generations of faithful people after the time period of the New Testament. In fact, one of the early church councils several centuries after this time period in the early church, it was hosted at Ephesus. Generations after generations after generations of faithful people in the church at Ephesus. And those are just some of the few people that we know of and a few of the events we know of. That doesn't tell us about all the average ordinary people that we've never heard of, the Alexanders and the Susannas and the Miriams and the right Joshuas and whoever else it is in the church that faithfully served Jesus throughout their years and passed on the faith to others. That's the church at Ephesus. Now, how does that happen? Century after century, for hundreds of years, a faithful church. Well, part of that means that Timothy listened to the instructions and did what Paul said. And then others did as well and did what Paul said, right? Part of it is that. But how does that happen? Well, here's the interesting thing about Timothy. You see it in verse 2. Paul says, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. How did Timothy become a follower of Jesus? Paul told him about Jesus, and Timothy believed. My true son in the faith. Paul says that because he's the one that led Timothy to faith in Jesus and then continued to teach him and mentor him and disciple him over the years. And then they worked together in ministry, right? But that's not all we know about Timothy. We know from 2 Timothy, we actually know the name of Timothy's mom and grandma. His mom, her name is Eunice, and his grandma's name is Lois. And they were faithful, and Paul talks about their genuine faith, and they passed on the faith to Timothy that eventually became faith in Jesus as the Messiah, right? Like, how does a church like Ephesus, or how does a church like Calvary, Boise, go on and on for century after century? How does it happen? Well, if you're here on Christmas, right, Christmas Eve service, we do the candles, right? And we light our candle, and then someone comes and they light their candle from our candle, right? So it's a nice tradition on Christmas Eve, but it's also a perfect picture of how a church stays faithful generation after generation after generation. How does it happen? Well, it happens when Lois passes on her faith to her daughter, Eunice, who then passes on her faith to her son, Timothy. And then Timothy has that faith even deepened and grown as he meets Paul, and Paul passes on his faith in Jesus to Timothy. And the candle just keeps getting passed down the line, right? And that's the way it happens always. Why was there a church 100 years after this with a church leader by the name of Polycrates? Well, because Timothy continued to teach this church and pass on his faith, who then passed it on and then down the line to the Apostle John, teaching the church, and down the line 50 years later, now there's a faithful servant named Polycrates, right? That's how it works. That's how it worked then, and that's how it works today. When we read this story of being a faithful, trustworthy church, the thing I want to say just at the outset of this series, particularly from verse 2, Timothy, my true son in the faith gets passed on from one person who's living it faithfully and genuinely so that someone else can light the candle of their faith from their flame. That's how it works. Generation after generation after generation. So who is it that can or has lit their flame of faith from the fire of your faithfulness? Who is it? Are you living such a faithful sort of life? Doesn't have to be big. One candle by itself isn't huge, but it's genuine, right? It's real. It's lit. It's on fire so that someone else can light the flame of their faith from the fire of your faithfulness. That's the challenge for each of us. That's how a trustworthy church keeps being trustworthy year after year after year, rejecting bad theology, committing to true theology, embodying the truth and the character of Jesus year after year after year, so that people who come behind you can actually light the flame of their faith from the flame of your faithfulness. And that brings me back to this letter. The man I wrote this letter to was a man by the name of Bill Wingard. When I was in junior high, my family and I began attending the church where Bill Wingard and his family attended. We did so at their invitation because he and his wife had been family friends with my mom for a long time. There was no dad in our family. My dad had left when I was 3 and a half. And so Bill took my brother and I under his wing. And when he would go out logging on his property, he would take Matt and I with him, and we would help log the property. And whenever we were there, there would always be a moment where we would pray together. Bill had a boat, and he would take us out on Puget Sound, and it wasn't uncommon if we were going to be out overnight on the Sound and dock at some place. We would have a little Bible study in the evening, and we would take communion together. Most people don't know who Bill Wingard is, but he's the first person who ever showed me what it looked like to genuinely walk with Jesus. And so this letter is dated July 5th, 1992. And I had written to Bill because I was in my first year of graduate school studying theology. And I wrote to Bill to tell him the impact he had on my life and that and what I was up to. I was studying theology and going into ministry, and he was a key part of that story, and I wanted him to know it. So I wrote to him, and he wrote back. And one of the things that he wrote me in the letter that he wrote back was, I hadn't seen him since ninth grade. I'm now 23 when I write this letter to him. And one of the things he told me is, I still pray for you every Friday. If there's been any fruit from my life of ministry, how much of it is because of Bill Wingard's prayers and Bill Wingard's influence? He faithfully loved and served Jesus in whatever way he could. And he took a couple of young boys under his wing and modeled for them what it looked like to walk with Jesus. And then continue to pray for them after we didn't have any day-by-day contact with him. That's how the faithfulness of Jesus gets passed on from one generation to the next. And that's what you see here in verses 1 and 2. Paul to Timothy, my true son in the faith. And that's the call to each and every one of us, to live our lives so genuinely and authentically for Jesus, that somebody else can say, I'm here and I'm following Jesus, and you're a key part of that story. And so as we walk through this letter over the next handful of months, I hope we'll take to heart the message that Paul has for Timothy for us. What does it look like to be genuinely faithful to Jesus so that other people can light the flame of their faith from our faithfulness?